You'll know, most of you, that we have spoken upon this subject in times past, the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, even from this very text of Scripture itself. James chapter 5 and verse 8, "Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh." But as we have said already earlier on in the meeting, I believe that this truth and this subject has been greatly impressed upon my heart in the week that has gone by. And here we are at the arrival of yet another year. And we find ourselves closer than ever now to the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are living in strange days. Days whenever there seems to be so much unrest, so much uncertainty, so much instability, and so much discontentment. I believe that the churches in these days are facing uncertain times, and the changes that we are facing in this day and in this generation are unparalleled in any previous generation. We think of our world tonight morally, and the radical changes that are being made morally in our society. I don't believe there's ever been a day for many, many generations that has experienced so much change morally. I can remember my parents speaking about a particular murder that happened whenever they were probably in their 30s. And it was the talk of the province. In fact, night after night, week after week, almost month after month, it was the talk of the province. Somebody had been murdered and it was brought to the courts and it was talked about because it was such an unusual occurrence. And now if there's a murder in our province, it barely makes the front page. It just seems to be something that's commonplace. Life is cheap. Marriage as well is something that's facing great changes. We all know the talk that there is now about redefining marriage and the marriage of same-sex couples, divorce rates that are escalating, people cohabiting rather than getting married, and we're told that the majority of children now are born outside of wedlock. And again, that is something that's embraced and endorsed, whole scale. It's not frowned upon at all. And we're facing days of great change morally. And then, of course, there's the whole gay rights activity that goes on. And again, it's escalating and escalating more and more and more. And then there's the talk about legalizing abortion, even in our own province. It's been legalized in so many countries right across the world. And we're talking about it, the killing of the unborn child, something that is deemed now to be completely acceptable. If anybody questions it, they're castigated as being a dinosaur and not being caring concerning women and so on and so forth. And these are things that are so prevalent in our society, and I don't believe that our land has gone through the changes that it is going through morally in any other previous generation. And then there's also the technological changes that we're facing in this day and generation as well. Who would have thought 15 or 20 years ago you could have a little device smaller than the palm of your hand and would be able to converse with people right across the world face to face and see their faces live on that little tablet, that little screen, and you could order anything you need online and have it brought to your house, and you don't even need to leave the house, and technology is advancing at an alarming rate. We live in a world that is governed by screens. We live in a world that is a technological age. What you can do now with a telephone would have been unthought of or unheard of many, many years ago, and not even so many years ago, 10 or 15 years ago. Technology has just advanced at an alarming rate. I read recently, in fact I think it was just this afternoon, about the president of IBM in the 1940s. And he says, it might seem unbelievable to us, but I believe there's a day coming whenever a computer might weigh less than 1.5 tons. A computer weighing less than 1.5 tons in the 1940s was deemed to be something that was beyond belief. And that now you've got a computer that can weigh maybe 200 grams perhaps. We hold it in the palm of our hands. Technological advances are amazing. And then there's the medical advances that are being made as well. I read the quote made by a surgeon about 100 years ago. And he says there will never be a time whenever the surgeon's scalpel will be able to go into the human brain, into the human heart, or even into the human abdomen. About 100 years ago, that was virtually in many levels deemed to be impossible that would ever happen. That you could operate on somebody's brain, a living person's brain, or a living person's heart. And now we've got heart transplants, heart bypasses, hand transplants, face transplants, medical advances are amazing. And then there's the great spiritual changes that we're facing as well. The advancement of the ecumenical movement. Sometimes we think it's almost dead in the water, but it's still very much to the fore. And the whole charismatic phenomenon. Who would ever have thought we would have lived in a day of such spiritual changes? Whenever so many people now have no church connection at all. So many people, whenever they sign their forms and they're filling out a form, maybe to apply for a job or enroll their children in school, they just put down no religion or atheistic. And there's great spiritual changes that are happening in our land and nation and in our day and generation. And I believe that in a real sense we're sitting almost on a prophetic time bomb. I just wonder how long can things go on the way they're going before God says that's enough and God steps in and God calls time on this world. I can't help but think of, hope for, long for, and pray for the fulfillment of James chapter 5 and verse 8. That Jesus Christ will come back again. But the great challenge tonight for all of us is, are we really ready for the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Will you be found watching whenever Christ comes back again? Will you be found waiting when Christ comes back again? At the second coming, will you be found witnessing, working, and witnessing for the Savior? I trust that by the end of this meeting that you will endeavor to live in the light of the Lord's return. We're going to consider the second coming of Jesus Christ tonight. And there are a few thoughts that I want you to consider as we search the scriptures together. And the first thing concerns the promise. The promise of his coming. Here in the epistle of James, James had the conviction that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was coming back again to this earth. He states emphatically, unapologetically, without explanation, just simply and succinctly, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord. James believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the reason that James believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ was because that our Lord Jesus Christ had promised himself that he would come again. John chapter 14. Let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. And receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And that was a promise that he made. And it was also a promise that was reaffirmed again and again and again through the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the closing words of the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22 and verse number 20, we have again the words of our Lord and the promises given, surely I come quickly. And John on the Isle of Patmos re-echoes that promise, even so come, Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ has promised to come again. And that great promise has been endorsed by angels. In the book of Acts chapter 1, whenever the Lord ascended up into heaven and the apostles stood and they just looked up into the skies and looked up into the clouds, the angel of the Lord appeared and spoke to them and said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. And then they were exhorted to go to the upper room and to pray for the fulfillment of the promise of God for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the promise that the Lord made was endorsed by angels. The promise that the Lord made was also endorsed by the apostles. You read the writings of Peter. You read the writings of Paul. You read the writings of John. And they all spoke categorically about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I believe tonight that the promise is literal. There are some who down throughout the ages of history have tried to explain away the literal coming again of Jesus Christ. And they've said, well, whenever the Lord said he would come again, he meant he would come in a spiritual sense. And therefore that promise was fulfilled at Pentecost. Or fulfilled with the establishment of the New Testament church or some other thing, and they've tried to explain away the coming again of Jesus Christ. But the angel said, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner, in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. So he's going to come again personally. He's going to come again visibly. He's going to come again bodily. He's going to come again from the heavens to the earth. And the Bible says, every eye shall see him. So the Bible gives the promise of the personal, physical, literal, visible coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth at the last day. And yet, if we're honest tonight, the second coming is the last thing that's on the minds of the majority of society. And even the second coming is something that the saints don't often think about in this day and generation. It's viewed with skepticism. Sometimes, tragically, it's viewed as being divisive or controversial. And we seem to have very little thought in our minds in these days of the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because the Lord himself said, in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. He said to his followers, his disciples, I'm going to come again at a time whenever even you won't really be thinking all that much about it. Can I ask you tonight and challenge you in the meeting, when was the last time you gave yourself to meditating upon, thinking upon, studying, or praying about the second coming of Jesus Christ? Still, there are many who ask the question that we're being asked in Peter's day, where is the promise of his coming? Having thought about the promise of his coming, I want you to consider as well the closeness or the proximity of his coming. James says, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James said in his day that the coming of the Lord is getting closer, it's advancing. And as we think about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and as we study the scripture and we look at the world we're living in, surely we can hear the thunder of approaching hoofbeats. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. You'll notice that it says in the very next verse that the judge standeth before the door. I believe we're living in the last of the last days. Because the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse number 18, even now, it is the last time. The Apostle says that Jesus Christ was revealed to us in these last days. You see, the last days began with the coming of Christ into the world. 2,000 years have almost passed, and so now we're living in what we could call the last of the last days, and the judge surely is standing at, as it were, the very door. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 says, the coming of the Lord shall be like a thief in the night. A thief comes suddenly, whenever he's least expected. Revelation 1:3 says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5 says, the day of the Lord is at hand. Revelation 3 verse 11 and Revelation 22:20 says that the Lord is coming again quickly. Hebrews chapter 10, 37 says, it shall not tarry. And all of these verses indicate that the coming of Jesus Christ is soon. He's going to come soon. He's going to come suddenly. The old saints, whenever they talked about the second coming, used to use the word imminence. And they would say that Jesus Christ is coming imminently, and they lived as if Jesus Christ could come at any given moment. And the great challenge to us tonight is, are we living in the light of the coming again of Jesus Christ? You say tonight, well, 2,000 years have passed, give or take a year or two since the promise initially was given. But don't forget that the Scripture says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The psalmist says, 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past. And so if we apply that principle and that logic in the mind and in the scheme of God, 2,000 years is just like Friday past if Christ was to come back tonight. God's not bound or fettered by time. And we're so earthbound and we're so time conscious that we never really think about eternity. And that at any moment, Jesus Christ, we believe, could come back again. And then there's also the great prophecy of His coming. It used to be that Christians were interested in prophecy. And if you advertised in the local paper that in a church or a hall someplace there was going to be a week or two of prophecy ministry or prophecy meetings, and some Bible teacher or expositor was going to come along with his Bible and open the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth and tell the congregation what type of world and society would be just before Christ comes again, what the signs of the time would be, how Christ would come again, what would accompany His coming, what would follow after His coming, you would have churches and halls filled to capacity. But now we are living in a day and generation where prophecy seems to get a bad press. Few there are who study the prophetic teachings of the Word of God, and yet so much of the New Testament is taken up with this great subject of prophecy, the last days and the events surrounding it. Prophecy now is viewed as being divisive or perhaps sensational. And even in coming to the Lord's table, part of the reason we come is to anticipate the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we remember His death. Yes, we remember His life, His blood, His sacrifice, His body that was given. But we're exhorted to remember the Lord's death till He comes. And so whenever we sit at the Lord's table next Lord's Day morning, we're remembering what the Lord has done, but we're also thinking about what the Lord has yet to do, and that has come physically, bodily to this earth. Incidentally, the Old Testament has got many prophecies about the second coming of Christ, as well as the first coming. Do you remember whenever Job was going through his affliction and his trial? He said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that He shall stand on the earth in the latter day. You read the book of Daniel, it speaks a lot about the second coming. You read the prophecy of Joel, it speaks a lot about the second coming. You read the prophecy of Zechariah, it speaks a lot about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about all of the prophecies that concern the second coming, the question is often asked, how will these prophecies be fulfilled? Well, think for just a moment about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And think about the prophetic scriptures and ask yourself the question, how were the prophetic scriptures fulfilled concerning the first coming of Jesus Christ? And you will acknowledge that they were fulfilled literally. They were fulfilled literally. The scripture says He would be the seed of the woman. And that was fulfilled literally in the virgin birth. The scripture said He would come from the line of Abraham. He would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. He would be from the royal line of David. And all of those prophecies were fulfilled literally. The Old Testament said He would be born in Bethlehem, and that is exactly where He was born. The scripture says that shortly after His birth, He would take his flight into Egypt, and that's exactly where his parents took him to. They took him to Egypt. He would grow up in Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. He would have his ministry round about Galilee, and that's where his ministry, by and large, took place. All of those geographical prophecies concerning our Lord were fulfilled literally. The scripture says he would be rejected, and he was rejected literally. He would be betrayed. He was betrayed literally. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and he was sold for exactly 30 pieces of silver. Scripture says he would be silent whenever he was accused, and he literally was silent. Scripture says he would be pierced, and he was literally crucified and nailed to a cross. Scripture says he would die between two thieves, two malefactors, and he was literally crucified between two thieves. Scripture says he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and he was literally buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Scripture says he would be given vinegar to drink, and on the cross he was literally given literal vinegar to drink whenever he was on the cross. He would have his side pierced, and a soldier came and literally pierced the side of our Lord shortly after his death. He would intercede, and he would pray for his crucifiers. And he literally prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Scripture said in the Old Testament that they would cast lots for his garments. And as the Lord was dying, the Roman soldiers literally took his garments and literally cast lots for them. Scripture says that not one of his bones would be broken, and literally none of his bones were broken. The Old Testament said he would be buried, and he was literally buried. The Old Testament said he would rise again, and he literally rose again. And so the prophetic scriptures concerning his first coming were fulfilled literally. Now, I can't understand why it would be any different concerning the prophetic scriptures that speak of his second coming. The Bible says he's going to come with clouds. I believe that's literal. The Bible says somehow every eye shall see him. I believe that that's literal. The Bible says that there's going to be a great resurrection whenever Jesus Christ comes back again. I believe that's literal. The Bible also says that those which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that that is literal. The scripture furthermore goes on to say he's going to come with his angels. I believe that's literal. The Bible says his feet shall stand that day in the Mount of Olives. I believe that's literal. And Revelation 20 also says he's going to reign for 1,000 years. I believe that that's literal. Many people might disagree, but I believe that the prophetic scriptures that spoke of his first coming were literal, and they were literally fulfilled. And I can't see how it would be any different concerning his second coming. How all of a sudden the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost himself, would apply an entirely different plan and rule for interpreting Scripture than it did for the first coming of Jesus Christ. Now the Scripture says that prior to Jesus Christ coming back again, the gospel shall be delivered, as it were, to all nations. We read about that in Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 14, where the Lord himself said, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." The gospel is going to go forth into every nation. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that every person that's been born will hear the gospel clearly preached. But it means that people living within every nation will have the opportunity of hearing the gospel. And there are missionary societies that are taking the torch of the Word of God to unreached places and unreached people groups in a manner that has been unparalleled in history. And then, of course, you've got organizations like Sermon Audio. And I understand that there's not a country on the face of the earth where you can't listen to something from Sermon Audio. And the Word of God at an alarming rate is going into all nations. And then, of course, there are nations that we would look at tonight and think, well, there's a nation that needs the gospel. And many of the nations that need the gospel, if you go back down through history, once upon a time had the gospel, but rejected it. We think of the nations around Asia Minor, places like Turkey. And there's not much of a gospel light perhaps tonight in Turkey. But those seven churches that we read about in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 were churches that were situated round about modern Turkey. And many of them sent the gospel out. And many of those countries in the Middle East were the first places to receive the gospel. And year upon year of gospel rejection, it seems that some of them, we would look at them tonight and think they never had the gospel to begin with. The prophecies of His coming, the proximity of His coming, the promise of His coming. And then we could make simply and briefly about the proof of His coming. Why are we so persuaded tonight that Jesus Christ is coming back again? Well, whenever we look at the fulfillment of prophecy and the fulfilling of prophecy and the stage and the scene being set for the fulfillment of more prophecy, it certainly settles in my heart and mind that what the Word of God says, even about this particular day and generation in which we're living in, that the Scripture is bang on right. We think perhaps about the nation of Israel. The Bible speaks about the Jewish people being a sign. And I for one believe that God still has a plan and a purpose for the Jewish people. If only we were to read Romans chapter 11. I can't get away and can't get past and can't get round that chapter without believing and being persuaded that God is going to do a work in bringing many Jewish people savingly on to Jesus Christ before the return of the Lord. I believe it implicitly. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that if the Gentile people and were converted Gentiles, converted to Christ, if we think that God has cast off His people whom He foreknew, we're being proud and arrogant and conceited. Because God is able to graft them in again to that olive tree that speaks of God's plan of redemption and God's great plan of salvation. But as you look at the nation of Israel, their dispersal was predicted. In fact, it was written into the very law of God. And whenever they rejected their Messiah, the law of God took effect. Laws like Leviticus chapter 26 and 33 that spoke about their dispersal through rejection and disobedience. And in AD 70, whenever the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem, the Jewish people were dispersed throughout all nations. And here we are tonight, almost 2,000 years later, and the Jewish people are still in existence and still hold that very distinct identity. Now, if you look at any other people group or tribe or kindred upon the face of the earth, generally speaking, once they disperse, they're eradicated. They lose their identity. You think of the Incas and the Aztecs and some of these great civilizations that have relatively recently, that has been discovered, and there's no trace of their lineage anywhere. But there's all the evidence in the world to say that they existed, and there are many people groups in the Old Testament that stood against Israel. The Ammonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and so on and so forth. And all of them have been eradicated. But the Jewish people, 2,000 years ago, were dispersed throughout all nations. And their country was plundered, and their country was destroyed, and their city was ravaged, and their temple was brought to the ground. And 2,000 years later, they're still there. Because the Bible not only speaks of their dispersal was predicted, but their restoration is also promised. Books like Ezekiel, the chapter 36, speaks about the regathering of Israel. In fact, the Bible asks the question, shall a nation be born in a day? And in 1948, and some of you will know the history more than I do, Israel, against all odds, became a nation again in 1948. And is still a nation to this hour. 1967, you had the Six-Day War, and again, many thought, well, here's the nation of Israel. just about 19 years after becoming a nation again, they're going to be wiped out, they're going to be eradicated. But against all odds, they won the Six-Day War. And they're still a nation tonight. Did you know that in the year 1882, towards the end of the 19th century, there were something like 25,000 Jewish people living in Palestine? Just 25,000 Jewish people living in Palestine. And then about 50 or 60 years after that, with the onset of the Second World War, over 6 million Jewish people were eradicated in the Holocaust, and estimates say that was approximately one-third of the entire world population of Jewish people were wiped out. And yet tonight, in Israel, there are over 6.5 million people, Jewish people, that is, living in Palestine. How do you explain that? Other than the preservation and the preserving hand of Almighty God. And as we look towards that little plot of land that's just a little bit bigger than Northern Ireland, I think that God has a plan and a purpose for that nation and for that land and for that people. I think Scripture clearly teaches that. But then as we consider as well the spirit of the age in which we're now living, I think again it is proof concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Shortly before the Lord went to the cross on the Mount of Olives, Matthew 24, the disciples came and they asked him, "What shall be the sign of thy coming? And of the end of the world, or the end of this present age?" And the Lord began to, I believe, chronologically set out this was going to happen. And you'll notice if you study Matthew chapter 24, the word "then," which indicates there's a sequence of events. This will happen, then this will happen, then this will happen, and then this will happen, and on it goes. And he indicates right at the beginning of that momentous address that the last days will be marked by a time of religious apostasy. Verse 4, Matthew 24, "Take heed that no man deceive you. Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." Verse 11, he says, "Many false prophets shall arise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." And friends, tonight, do we not see that happening in our society, in our town, even in our very churches? The love of many waxing cold. People at once profess to love Jesus Christ, and that love waxes and wanes. And off they go into the world. And many people entering into delusion and deception, blowing about with every wind of doctrine and sleight of men, getting away more and more from the foundations that were clearly laid in Scripture for orthodox truth and Christianity. And we're getting more and more away from that. And yet the Lord says that the last days will be marked by a time of religious apostasy. Not only that, but they will also be marked by a time of moral anarchy. Verse 37 of Matthew 24, "As the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark." The Lord speaking in the Gospel of Luke chapter 17, 28, he says, "As it was in the days of Lot." Now, what were the primary characteristics of the days of Lot? Sexual immorality, homosexuality, and then according to Ezekiel 16:49, pride. And it's interesting how those two things are linked, sexual immorality and pride. Fullness of bread, gluttony, and abundance of idleness. And we are living in days of moral anarchy, no absolutes. We believe in absolute laws of science and physics and chemistry and biology. But whenever it comes to the moral realm, there are no absolutes. It's just moral anarchy. Like the days of Judges, everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And truth and morality is aimed and decided by governments and legislative bodies. And then there'll be a time as well of physical adversity. Verse 7 of Matthew 24 speaks about earthquakes and pestilences, and we're talking nowadays about diseases and the prevalence of disease and sickness and things and the health services stretched to capacity. And it seems that there's a prevalence of physical adversity. Not just in our bodies, but in the world at large, earthquakes and mudslides and fires and all sorts of things. Of course, these things have always been in the arena since the fall of man. But the Lord says that in the last days, these things will escalate. And then there'll also be a time of spiritual animosity. Verse number 9 and 10 of Matthew 24. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now, I don't see too much hatred vented against the Muslims, and I don't think there should be hatred for any of our fellow man. I don't see much hatred vented against Buddhists. I don't see much hatred vented against the world's religions. But you take Christ, or you take the Jewish people, and the hatred of the world seems to be vented against them. The majority of the world out there will support Palestine rather than Israel. The majority of society will support atheism and secularism and humanism before it will embrace Christianity. And I think there's a rising tide of hatred now against the cross and against the Bible and against truth. And then there'll also be a time of social animality. Men behaving like animals. Wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And even within our own society, even within our own confines, there's war and there's divisiveness, and people out to live for themselves. And then a period of mental anxiety. Luke chapter 21, 26 says, men's hearts failing them for fear. And do we not live in a society now where people are just consumed with fear, inordinate fear, and developing all sorts of disorders, and it's all anxiety-based, men's hearts feeling them for fear, and then a period of marital adultery. As it says in verse number 38, marrying and giving in marriage. Marrying, the thought there is marrying again and again and again, and giving in marriage and having done with marriage and entering into another marriage, and nobody content in the settings that they're in. And the stage is being set. And the scripture indicates that in the last days there'll be some very clear and distinct signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. One will be a period of great apostasy. Paul says, that day shall not come except there be a falling away first. And the word the words that are translated falling away, the Greek word apostasia, which has the idea of divorce, the idea of abandonment, abandoning the faith, abandoning Christ, and turning away from it willfully, decisively, falling away and divorcing ourselves from any sense of being connected with the Word of God or with the Christ that was crucified upon the cross. A period where the faith will be abandoned. And then the Word of God goes on to say, and the man of sin shall be revealed. And the phrase there, the man of sin, really denotes the lawless one. Here's the man who's going to rise up in the last day. Scripture calls him the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the little horn, and various other titles, the beast, and so on and so forth. But Paul said, right into that church at Thessalonica, he's going to be primarily a man of sin, a man who is lawless, a man who lives in contrast to the law of God. And I think tonight, society being what it is, would be more than happy to embrace such an individual. A careful reading of Daniel and the book of Revelation indicates that this Antichrist, this man of sin, this one final person, an embodiment of rebellion against God, will make some type of pact with the Jewish people. Now, if you could get somebody tonight that could bring peace to the world, especially peace to the Middle East, and the Jewish people and the Palestinian people would both endorse him and accept him, I think that that man would be exalted to a high level. And many Jewish people might even believe that this at last is our Messiah. But the scripture says that with this great apostasy, And with the rising of this man of sin, it will usher in a time of great tribulation. Now, it's true that for God's people, from the crucifixion right through to this present time, right across the world in different places, there's many people that are facing great persecution and great tribulation for their faith in Jesus Christ. The Lord said to his disciples on the earth at that particular time, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Most of the apostles died martyrs' deaths. For 200 years, almost 300 years, the early church experienced intense persecution. And then compromise set in and the world became like the church and the church became like the world with Constantine and all the rest of it. And then it died off for a little bit and the church got weak and the church got weakened. And then there was the time of great reformation. And the church, even since then, has gone through tribulation and trial. But the Lord speaks about a greater period of tribulation still. He says in Matthew 24:21, "For then," after all these signs you've considered already, "for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be." The Old Testament speaks about the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel says there'll be a time of trouble in the world, such as has never been seen before. A time of great trial, a time of great trouble, a time of great tribulation. And again, if you study the prophetic scriptures, Daniel 9, Daniel 11, Revelation 11, Revelation 13, I believe, and I could be wrong, but I believe that that tribulation period will last for 7 years in its intensity. And I think all of these things testify to the proof of his second coming, because we see so much of this fulfilled already, being fulfilled, and the stage being set for more fulfillment. But you say tonight, well, what's the purpose of his coming? Why would the Son of God leave the splendor of heaven and come back to this world? Why would he come again? Why doesn't he just take us all up to heaven? And why doesn't he just destroy the world? And why is he coming back again visibly, literally, physically, and personally? Well, first of all, he's coming back to be revealed. 2 Thessalonians tells us there that the Son of Man shall be revealed. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He's going to reveal himself to this world. He's going to come back and show himself to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The scripture says, every eye shall see him, and those who have pierced him shall look upon him, and they shall mourn for him. Those who have rejected him will see him and want to hide from him. He's coming back again to reveal himself. But it's said that whenever Neil Armstrong walked upon the surface of the moon, that something in the region of 600 million people on television screens right across the world saw that event. But every eye shall see Jesus Christ coming back again. His glory shall fill the heavens. He's coming back again to be revealed. He's also coming back again to reward his servants. And I think he's going to do that publicly. The Christian life is described as being like a race. And whenever somebody completes the race and they stand publicly upon the podium, they receive their reward, and so it will be for every faithful child of God. I believe that before the world, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to reward his own people. He's going to reward his servants. Scripture speaks about the judgment seat of Christ. And so then every single one of us believers shall appear before the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema. And the judgment seat of Christ is where believers receive their rewards. And I, for one, think that that's going to be a very solemn occasion. I think whenever we see the Lord face to face and we stand before the judgment seat of Christ as those who are redeemed of the Lord, we'll think about the words perhaps of that hymn, "By and by when I look in his face, I wish I had given him more." And how much are we forfeiting for sin and for self rather than for service in the kingdom of Christ and of God? Are you looking forward to that day whenever you're going to receive a reward? Paul, speaking about the judgment seat of Christ, says in 1 Corinthians 3, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, but yet, as by fire, literally, by the skin of your teeth. But if any man's work abide the fire, he shall receive a reward. When Jesus comes to reward his servants, are you going to be ready? Are you going to receive a reward? Will you hear the words, well done, thou good and faithful servant? Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. I don't believe the Lord's just going to say that to every person that's ever professed to be a Christian. He's not the author of confusion. He cannot lie. He's not going to say, well done, good and faithful servant, if you haven't done well and you haven't been a good and faithful servant and you haven't served the Lord. So whenever you think about the Lord coming to reveal himself and the Lord coming to reward, it brings great challenge. But he's also coming to recompense. The scripture says he shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing. The little epistle of Jude says in Jude chapter, there's only one chapter of course, verse 14 and 15. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of the saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's going to reveal himself to be the judge. The judge standeth at the door. He's going to reward his saints, and he's going to execute recompense against sinners. Which category are you going to be in whenever Christ comes back again? Are you going to be rewarded? Or are you going to receive the wages of your sin? And then, of course, he's coming back again to reign. The scripture says that Jesus Christ shall sit on David's royal throne and shall reign forever and ever and ever. I believe he'll reign upon the earth. I believe there'll be a new heavens and a new earth where indwelleth righteousness. And how it all comes together is so beyond our highest thoughts. The eye hath not seen, the ear hath not heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that wait upon him. But you know something? He's coming back again to reign. And his saints shall reign with him. And the glorious truth is that right now, presently, he's reigning in glory. But I believe his kingship and his authority is going to be revealed whenever he comes to reign. And then, of course, there's the power of his coming. Just listen to some of the great scriptures that speak about the coming again of Jesus Christ. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trump of God, and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The little book of Titus, chapter 2 and verse number 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Revelation says, lo, he comes with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and his coming is going to be a coming with power. It's going to be a coming with glory. It's going to be a coming with victory. It's going to be a coming with angels. He's going to come with the saints. His glory will fill the heavens. The trumpet shall sound. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout. And even the very elements will be affected by the coming again of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Nothing can hinder it. Revelation 6 says that the great men of the earth and the kings and the princes and the chief captains and every bondman and every free man, whenever he comes, they're going to call upon rocks and mountains and hills to fall upon them and hide them from Jesus Christ as he comes back again. But such will be the power of his coming that nothing will be able to stop it. He's purposed to come back again, and he will come back again. And his second coming is going to be a lot different than his first coming. The first time he came, there's only one or two that saw his coming. Mary and Joseph. A few others saw him just shortly after that, but there was only two that saw his first coming to this world. But every eye shall see his second coming. His first coming was with humility. His second coming is going to be with great power and great glory. But as we have thought about all these things, it brings us to our conclusion, and that's preparation for His coming. The reality is that nobody knows the day, and nobody knows the hour. And despite the Word of God being abundantly clear in that matter, if that day and hour knoweth no man, know not the angels in heaven, but my Father only, it doesn't stop people from still trying to guess when the Son of God is going to come back again and when the world is going to end. I received correspondence from an individual last year, around about the summertime or the springtime. And they had listened to some of the messages from our pulpit here, and they were a little bit anxious that we didn't seem to be aware that it was widely known that the world was going to end at the beginning of October 2017. Convinced about this. And I remember writing back to them, corresponding with them, mentioning the scriptures that say, well, you know, with all due respect, the scripture says, if that day and hour knoweth no man. But they were adamant. And as far as I know, the same person is still with us in 2018 because it didn't happen. Nobody knows. And the Lord therefore says, be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Maybe you say, well, how can I be ready? How can I be sure? First and foremost, by faith and repentance. This Savior that is coming back again, you need to trust Him. You need to put your faith in Him. You need to ask Him to forgive you and cleanse you from your sin. You need to believe that He lived and died upon the cross and shed His blood. And that He ascended into heaven, and that He's coming back again, and He's the only Savior, He's the only hope for a fallen man and for a fallen world. And you personally need to be ready by faith and by repentance. And then we need to be watchful. So many of the old saints used to live by the maxim, time is short, perhaps today, Lord. And then John said, and he's writing to believers, those who have put their faith and trust in Christ and have repented of their sin. He says, and now, little children, now that you're saved, and now that you're born again, and now that God's your Father, and now, little children, abide in Him. That whenever He shall appear, ye may have confidence, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Whenever Christ comes back again, will you be found abiding in Him, close by His side, in fellowship with Him, walking with Him? And then we should also be found serving Him. I heard about a man who went to Switzerland for his holidays. He went to a particular castle. The castle was surrounded by beautiful gardens. He met this gardener, and there's the gardener. And the gardens, there's not one weed that he can find. All the flowers are in bloom. All the grass is freshly cut with lines up and down the lawns. All of the pebbles are a nice placement across the pathway, and the place is just beautiful. And this gardener's working away, and the tourist comes along and says, sure, you're doing a great job. You keep the gardens in pristine condition. He says, how often does the owner come back to reside here? He says, well, in the years that I've been working here, he's come back on 4 occasions, just for a night or two at a time. The tourist says, well, how long have you been working here? He says, I've been working here for about 20 years. The tourist was amazed and said, the gardens are in such superb condition. You look after them as if you expected the master to return tomorrow. The gardener turned around and says, I look after these gardens as if I expected my master to come today. And how different would the church be, how different would our lives be, how different would the land be if all of God's people lived as if the Master could come back today. But He is coming back. Are you serving Him? Are you working for Him? Are you laboring for Him? Are you ready? Orson Welles, who was an actor, presume he's dead now, used to have a radio broadcast on a Saturday night. And it was a drama. And in this particular drama, he was describing an imaginary invasion of Earth by aliens from outer space. Stuff of science fiction. And as he was conducting this drama with his great oratory, being a great actor, a young man came home from a dance or some other thing and turned on the radio and just happened to catch the end of that particular address that Orson Welles was giving, all fictional. And he was describing the end of the world. And such was his brilliance as an orator, so real was his narration, that that young student from North Carolina thought that he was listening literally to a news broadcast, a news flash, that had come out live right across the airwaves. In a moment of time, he began to think about sermons that he heard as a boy about the end of the world and became captivated by fear and captivated by panic, and immediately went and contacted his mother and says, "Mother, have you been listening to the radio? Have you heard the news broadcast? What's going on the other side of the world?" He says, "The world presently is coming to an end." Floods of panic. Of course, whenever he saw the light of Sunday morning, he realized he'd been mistaken. Going into the particular Sunday school that he was attending, the particular Bible class, he became the butt of all the jokes from his other students. And then the campus preacher came in and addressed the meeting and spoke down to the young man and says, "I understand that you've been getting a bit of ribbing from the other boys. You thought the world was ending last night through listening to the radio." And then he spoke to the others. And he asked them very simply, "But what if it had been the end of the world? Would you be ready?" And the account goes that 7 of those young men at that moment of time trusted Christ because they realized they weren't ready. All the while they'd been sitting in church, sitting in chapel, sitting in meetings, listening to the Word of God and mocking and scoffing that young man who was in a panic because he knew he wasn't ready. Can I ask you tonight, are you ready for the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ? Why not be ready tonight and get the account settled? Come to Christ and trust in Him. We'll unite our hearts together in prayer. We've gone well over time tonight. And I apologize if I've kept some of you back, but let's just unite our hearts together in prayer. And if we can help anybody in any way, we'll do what we can. But let us unite our hearts together. Why not just where you are, call upon the Lord? Trust upon Christ just now. Acknowledge, "Lord, I am not ready. Lord, I see the signs of the times that we're living in. And Lord, I'm not saved. Lord, I'm asking you now to save me. Wash me. Cleanse me in your precious blood. Save my precious soul. And bring me into a relationship with you." Call upon Him just now. Ask Him to be your Savior. And then tell somebody, "But be ye ready, lest Christ should come back again and you're not saved." Father, thank Thee, Lord, for the blessed hope that every Christian has. Thank Thee, Lord, for the promise of Christ's coming again. Write Thy word tonight, O God, upon our hearts. Help us, Lord, to be found watching, waiting, and working whenever the Savior comes back again. Hear us in heaven, Thy dwelling place. Part us with Thy fear and favor, and speak to those tonight who are not ready. We humbly ask these things in Jesus' name.